right. We've been spending quite a bit of time over the last few weeks talking about the difference between an objective standard and a subjective standard. Anybody want to take a stab? What's a subjective standard? Virgil?
Well, anything that is subjective has variables to it. And it can be to the left or the right, where objective is fixed, permanent.
Okay. So if I hold up this piece of paper, and you don't know it's 8.5 by 11 yet, but hold up this piece of paper. Somebody says, I think it's 10 inches. Is that objective or subjective?
Subjective.
That's a subjective opinion. If I put a ruler across here, then what does it become?
Objective.
An objective opinion. Now, the reason I focus on this is how many people study the Bible as a subjective book, as a book that is open to our own interpretation? I don't think we need to be baptized to be saved. I think we do need to be baptized. I don't see anything wrong with instrumental music. Well, so what, right? Does it matter whether we see it or we think or we feel? Is that how it's going to go on the judgment day? Alan, you thought this, so you're going to go to heaven. Is that how it's going to work? No, that's not how it's going to work. The Bible is an objective standard. It is a standard of truth. The same God who created chemistry and physics and anatomy and physiology created the scriptures. And can you think this drug will help you in the anatomy and physiology? I got this bunch of drugs in there. I got a headache. Don't know what this drug is. I think this is the one I want. Anybody do that? When you're working with computers, can you think that this is a micron, or do you have to maybe use an objective standard? So when we come to the scriptures, there has to be an objective standard. Carl, you had your point in your hand up.
Naaman thought.
What?
Naaman thought.
Okay, yeah. So Naaman said, I don't think the Jordan River is very clean. I'm going to go to my river. What did God say?
That's not going to work.
Okay, that's not going to work. God said, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? In his anger, he struck the rock. What was the consequence? Can't go into the promised land. Is that a pretty clear indication? God wants objective standards. Nadab and Abihu brought a fire that he hadn't commanded. They thought it was okay. He struck them dead. David thought it was okay to carry the ark on a cart. What did he find out? There's an objective standard here. You carry the ark on the shoulders of the Levites. So when he says in verse 4, you are of God, my little children, well, how do we know that? How do we know whether we are of God or we are of the world? Excuse me?
Based off the Bible.
Okay, we go to the scriptures. If the scriptures confirm what we're doing, then what do we know?
Doing the right thing.
We're of God. If we are adding our own ideas, our think-sos, our preferences, what we like, then what do we know? We're of the world. Because you remember John in, it's kind of ambiguous whether Jesus spoke the words after John 3:16 or whether it's a commentary that John is adding later when he says, men love the darkness rather than the light, and therefore what would they not come to? Wouldn't come to the light. What is the light?
The word.
Well, it started with Jesus. I am the light of the word. Excuse me, the light of the world. And then that light was captured in the scriptures. So, you are of God, my little children, is founded on some of the things that were stated in the past, and that is the apostles' writings are validated by Jesus as absolute truth. And the Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth, brought to their remembrance all that Jesus spoke. And so if we lay our lives across the pattern of the scriptures, and I think for the most part that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who are trying to do this. Now, even the people who are trying to do this, can we be absolutely sure that we are actually practicing and believing everything in the scriptures exactly as they're written? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? I'm going to go before God. I've done it perfectly. I want him to judge me right out of the scriptures. Anybody want that? I want grace and mercy. Now, I'm going to do my best to fulfill that. And I think that's what God is looking for. But I recognize that with my finite mind and my finite knowledge, I may not quite reach it before I die. Virgil?
Yeah. One of the fallacies I think that mankind makes is come to a conclusion on something before we have the facts, before we understand what the scripture says, and we spend an inordinate amount of time trying to prove what we are doing.
Right.
Instead of going to the scriptures and reading what we need to do and then start doing it.
Right.
And to your comment about when we stand in the last day, whether we have done everything all right, the attitude, I'm sure, has got to be there. If that's our desire to do it.
Exactly. And I think that's the difference between those who want to be in the light and those who want to be in the darkness. And there's a lot of churches today who are more interested in what we feel and what we think than they are what the scriptures are actually writing. And to address your point, the proverb many years ago, don't confuse me with the facts because my mind's already made up. And I've studied with a lot of people that way, and you have too. Their mind is made up before you ever sit down and talk to them. Carl?
Yeah, we may commit sins of omission that we are not aware of, and God's mercy will have to set in there. That's the reason why I pray, forgive me of my sins, not just the ones I repented of, because there may be some I have not repented
right.
of and don't recognize.
Right. The older we get, the more that kind of gets plugged in, doesn't it? Because it's interesting, when you're in your 20s, you know that you know absolute truth. But after you hit your 50s and you start realizing that some of the things I thought were truth in my 20s, I've studied out of, and now I understand that there's another side to this thing. And that's not becoming wishy-washy, that's just part of growing, that's part of the wisdom. But as I say, we have to be looking at the objective standard, and we have to be continually comparing our life to that. And that's what these people were doing, and that's why John said, you're of God, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So even though the numbers are in the world, Jesus made it clear, how many are going to find the way that leads to life in Matthew chapter 7?
Few
are going to find it. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. So you practice lawlessness. Well, how'd they practice lawlessness? They didn't compare their life to the law. If you don't preach baptism for the remission of sins, are you practicing lawlessness? Yeah, because the law of Christ demands baptism. If you are preaching something different from what's in the scriptures, then that's practicing lawlessness. Because as James pointed out, what is the perfect law of liberty?
The word.
Well, it's the New Testament covenant, right? Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Okay, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. When a church begins to preach darkness, that it's okay to be a homosexual, God made you that way, that it's okay to commit adultery as long as you have some form of love in your heart, and it's okay to drink and become drunk, and it's okay to, and or they just don't want to emphasize it at all. You go to the church, you never hear these things, and these things are never rebuked, they're never dealt with. Is that congregation of the world? Because what are they preaching? What the world wants to hear. And so they are of the world. And were these people John's dealing with people who profess Christianity? Yeah, these Gnostics, they were convinced that they were the true Christians, that they had a knowledge that no one else had. All right, then in verse 6 we have the absolute objective standard, and that is we are of God. And this is talking about the apostles. And as you notice, I put in there the number of times, and I actually left some verses out that I added today, but how many times does Paul say, I'm an apostle?
Many, many times.
And why does he want that nailed down? If he's not an apostle, what are his writings?
They're just writings.
They're not. They're like the Gnostic Gospels. Remember we talked about the fact that about this time, 90 to 150, a lot of scripture was written that wasn't scripture. And I say it was scripture because they proclaimed it as scripture, but it wasn't actually scripture. So we are of God. We know that the 12 apostles were validated by the Lord. They were told that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit has not only given me the thoughts that I'm preaching to you, but the words that I'm preaching to you. And in Ephesians 3:3-4, he says the same thing. How that by revelation was made known to the mystery, or made known to me the mystery of Christ. When you read what I have written, you will know, or you will have my understanding. So, an objective standard. And that's what we need. Because, as he says the next clause, he that knoweth God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If it's not in the scriptures, is it the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Even if everyone in the world believes that it's true, does that change what it is? No. Because the scriptures, you remember back when people said the world is flat? Was that true? No. But what did everybody believe? And there was a time, I think it was Galileo, who was actually persecuted by the Catholic Church because he taught that it was not a geocentric universe. In other words, everything did not revolve around the earth. And they didn't want to hear that. So it can happen where people don't believe the truth. And so when everyone is teaching something the apostles didn't teach, well, there's the ruler. And if we're not going to accept the ruler, let's at least admit that we do not want to do God's will, because that is God's will. And it would be nice if people would just admit the fact, I don't want to do what the scriptures say. I don't want to be bound by the scriptures. I want to have the freedom. And who was the first guy who said, I'm not going to be bound by God's word?
Cain.
And maybe even Eve, right? What did God say in the garden? Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Satan say?
You will not surely die.
What did Eve believe? She acted lawlessly. She went without law. She went beyond what was written. Who was right, God or Satan? Look at the world today. Everything terrible. You know, people want to relate this to God. Why did God create suffering? He didn't create suffering. We did. God created a perfect world where there was no suffering, where we had total dominion, no death, no sickness, no arm breaking, none of that. How did it get in here?
Sin.
Sin brought the curse. And so it's pretty bad when we're pointing up there, when who should we really be pointing at? This is our fault. This is our fault that babies are born with deformities, that people die in terrible accidents, that people kill one another. This isn't something God created. This is something that we created. And so this is something that is really, really critical. Now, any question on that? Because we're going to shift gears here. We're going to shift subjects. We're going to move from doctrinal purity to practical applications. And of course, that is love. And it's fascinating because in John chapters 13, 14, and 15, how many times does Jesus say, if you love me, you will
keep
my commandments. And he who keeps my commandments loves me, and my Father will love him. And then maybe the most powerful verse, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If Jesus had sinned one time, could God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? No, that would have been loss. If Jesus had ever acted without law, one of the most fundamental teachings of the scriptures is that Jesus was the sinless, flawless, he always kept God's will. That's the only thing that made him the perfect sacrifice. Now, what does that mean about us? If we want to be the true worshipers, the true servants of God, shouldn't we try to do what he's doing? And follow everything in the scriptures and compare our lives to the scriptures? You remember the Bereans. Why were they more noble? How often?
Daily.
Every day. They were searching the scriptures to see whether what Paul was preaching was true or not. And that's what we should be doing. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than the one we preach to you, let him be
accursed.
So, as I say, we're shifting subjects, but not really. Because love and doctrinal purity walk hand in hand together. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you don't keep his commandments and if you're not struggling to keep his commandments. Ross, was that you?
Verse 4 has kind of a neat little insight to the attitude that should be brought about by our having overcome them and not being overtaken by the world. Because you might expect it to say, the reason you overcame them is because, you're greater, because of what you did, because of your diligence. But he actually says, you overcame them because God is greater, and because he who is in you is greater. And that should cause us, rather than, like the Pharisee who said, thank you, God, that I don't do these things, I'm not better than them. That should humble us to think of, and to glorify God that he allowed us, to be surrounded by the kind of teachers that we were and to be encouraged the way we were, and just to give thanks that that's not the path that I'm in right now. So I think it's interesting that he gives God glory for our overcoming them rather than our own grit and determination.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. We're going to see that here in just a few moments, because when we have, normally, if I offend my wife, who fixes it? Do I expect her to buy the flowers and bring them to me and say, look, we need to get back together? Is that how it works? I think it's a great idea myself. No, but what did God do? We offended God. Who sent his son and who brought the flowers and who did everything necessary to bring about the reconciliation? See, it was God. We couldn't do it. And so, yes, it's God from beginning to end. Remember in that passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some people want to make that mean we don't have to keep any of God's commandments because it's all the gift of God. But isn't even the gospel and working as hard as we can, and as Jesus said in Luke, when you've done everything you should do, you should say we are unprofitable servants. We didn't deserve anything. So working as hard as you can, is that, are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? No, it's by grace. So when in the overall scheme of things, will any of us get to heaven without God doing everything for us? You say, well, wait a minute. Baptism really does cover all of our sins, right? No, it covers our sins because what Jesus did, right? We didn't do anything. It was still a gift. And so all of our salvation is based on God's works and then supplemented. I often use the illustration of the little boy who saves Holland by putting his finger in the dike. Was it the finger that saved Holland? Or was it the dike he was trying to save? So the dike did all the work. He just made sure that the dike remained intact. And that's what we're doing. We're simply trying to make the grace of God, as Paul said, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But even when we do all that, what is it? Still the grace of God. Still the love of God. So it is God who is working in you both to will and to work. So the gospel is a gift of grace, and no matter how much work we do with the gospel, when it's all said and done and we stand before the God of heaven, how much of it was us?
Just a tiny little bit.
But without that tiny little bit, another illustration, the people build the dam and they build the wires and they build the transformers and they wire your house and you flip the switch to get the light. Now, how much did you do? But if you don't flip the switch, you'll never get the light, even though 99.999999% of it is what man did, nothing you did. Still, you have to do the final thing, and that's exactly how the grace of God works. All right, so we're dealing now with the love of God, and let's go to the page that has the circle, and it says that love is out of God. Now, what we have to understand is when Adam and Eve chose to sin and selfishness entered the world, love exited the world. true love is no longer here. We cannot function. Now, we might fall into it once in a while. As Paul said, peradventure for a righteous man, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But how often do we read about that? How often do we read about people who have so much agape love that they would actually sacrifice their own life? And so it happens, but does that mean that man always was that way every day of his life? Because isn't sin the selfish taking of something that isn't ours? All sin is selfishness. All sin shows a lack of love. Love means we are always acting in the best interests of the person, and selfishness means we're acting in our own best interests. And that's the problem with phileo love. Phileo love is primarily in our own best interest, because the day that you stop feeling these wonderful, enjoyable feelings, what do you say about that person? I don't love you anymore, right? I don't love you anymore. Why not? Because I don't find anything in you that makes me happy anymore. Well, when that ends, what does agape love do? Agape love, or commitment, takes over. And so when we think about this love, its origin, source, is within God. And without God, we wouldn't even have a clue. And that's why most of the Greek scholars, when they write about agape love, they say that this word did not exist outside of the scriptures. I mean, they had a dim concept of it, but Jesus is the one. And so Thayer Irvine says a purely ecclesiastical word, which means it's only found in those things written about the church and about those who are called out. And Thayer says that inquiry into agape love before a scripture is futile, because it started with God and God brought it back into the world. And so let me read a paragraph, and it's I think about the fourth paragraph under the circle. It says, can we even wrap our minds around this? Think of it. God has absolute power, answers to no one. He can do whatever, whenever, and however he pleases within his own nature. So for God to love us unconditionally and in absolute power, making great sacrifices in order to be a blessing to us, that's a natural part of his nature. But is that a natural part of our nature?
In theory, we were created in his image.
Yeah. Right?
So it should be.
It should be. But do you get up in the morning thinking about all the things you can do for other people today? Or do you get up in the morning thinking about what you want to get done for yourself? Now, God is different than we are. And Paul tells us in these three verses, Romans 5, 7, and 8, John 3, 16 is, of course, Jesus' words, and then Ephesians 3, 17, that the love of God is beyond our comprehension. And that, as he says in Romans 5, 7, and 8, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but God commends his own love, that while we were yet sinners and while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So we have a huge bar to reach. And I think this is one of those areas. As a matter of fact, look at that next verse, Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, if it passes knowledge, when are we going to reach it? When are we going to be able to say, I'm fulfilling all of God's commandments. I'm loving to the highest possible degree. No, you can't even comprehend what the highest possible degree is. And in John 3, 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you. That's the newness of the commandment. The newness of the commandment is it's gone from a subjective standard to an objective standard. If you love your neighbor as yourself, is everyone going to love their neighbor to the same degree? No, because we all love ourselves differently. And we understand this loving of ourselves differently, but Jesus' love, is that objective? See, I can compare myself to that. He spent his entire life working to save people. He helped the lost. He helped the saved. He was working, struggling with all of his being. Did I see him? Oh, Carl?
Yeah, I give some thought to this, and I think there's a possibility that we are born with some a measure of natural affection. Because remember, the scripture tells us he was condemning the sinful and the wicked. It says they're without natural affection.
Right.
And I glean from that it's a possibility that we once have had natural affection. You can take a look at three toddlers, how they love each other and hug each other and so forth and all. And from that, I can assume that we have a certain measure of natural affection. But we grow to the fact that sin deletes that measure of natural affection, and that's the reason why we're condemned about those in the, where the scripture says they are without natural affection.
Right. Well, where's every emotion come from? We were created in the image and likeness of God. There is. Can we create emotion? Can we create our own emotions? No, they're fixed. But how we use those emotions is the critical part. Some of us minimize hatred and maximize love, which would include patriotism and family ties and relationship to our spouse and relationship to our work and loyalty and honor and integrity. This is all part of the love that God and feelings really don't enter in. Whether I feel like doing it or not feel like doing it doesn't really matter with this this agape love. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same lines, you know, we can help someone. It's not so much like I would get up, so it's okay, who can I help today? But as opportunities present itself, if you're able to do something for someone, you know, you may be out somewhere and you see someone that's maybe need a pair of shoes or something like that or whatever. You know, you do what you can for someone that needs food or something like that, you know. And you help someone in some way. Now, God knows, you know, our hearts. And a lot of times we turn our heads away from that and you see somebody that needs something, you know, then that's when it really, really kind of, you know, hits me. Well, I could have done something to help that individual
right.
in some way.
Right.
And then if the opportunity presents itself where you might be able to have a conversation with that individual as far as what their soul's about, then you take advantage of that situation.
Right. Yeah.
And that's true. But you nailed it also, because if we just give them a pair of shoes, did we really give them what they need? No, they need the gospel.
Right, exactly. And that's what my point is right there.
Right.
You know, so.
Right. And whatever, as Paul said, I become all things to all men so that I can reach out to more.
That's just a stepping stone to
right.
maybe something.
Okay, so we come now to the latter part of the verse that we've been looking at, where it says, everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knows God. And what I skipped over is all those verses above, which again, love is an objective standard. God gives the objective standard. If we love someone so much that we're going to set aside God's law to help them, did we really love them? See, this is a temptation. We're seeing it all over the brotherhood today. People come in to the preacher and they explain their marriage situation and they got seven kids and they're just all kinds of things. And what does our love want to do?
Oh, it's okay.
Yeah, it's okay. You can stay in this relationship. That's what most of us want to do. And then we start searching for the scriptures to find a way to do it. But what did Jesus say? Whosoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another is in adultery. And I don't know how else to preach it except that way. And if we preach it that way, the world says we don't have any love. But what does God say?
That is
greater love has no man than to preach the scriptures and to teach people the truth. Brian?
Yeah, and sin has consequences, much like we read with Ezra on Wednesday night. Sometimes people get themselves in a situation where it causes a separation in the family. And as difficult as that can be, it's a consequence of that original sin or the sin that put them in that position. So,
right. Yeah.
It's just a matter of coming to that reality.
Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there's nothing we can do. And our love that would overrule that is not love at all. Because
is. I think there's going to be a lot of people on the judgment day who are going to find out that what they thought they were getting love from their preacher, and what did it turn out to be? Yes?
I had a Bible study with an old youth minister when I was a teenager. And a few years ago, I met back up with him, and we were doing a Bible study. And we were talking about marriage and divorce. And his wife had brought up this scripture that talked about don't be unevenly yoked, and if they go, then you're no longer bound, enslaved. And they were trying to use that as a justification for another reason you can divorce besides sexual immorality and adultery. And I stopped for a minute and thought, and I said, let's continue to read it. And a good way that I learned more about that verse was, you know, it says that if they leave, you're no longer enslaved to them. That's the word. But it never says anything about divorce. And that continues to say that if they wish to come back and agree to live with you, you are to let them. So if that means divorce, say you marry someone else and you think you're justified. Now, if your wife, in God's eyes, decides to come back, what are you going to do then? So that's not an excuse for divorce. That's not a reason for divorce. And a lot of people believe that is. Not sexual. I'm not talking about sexual immorality or adultery, but they're using that other verse as a reason to exclude what Jesus had said. And that's not true. It, like you just said, if it's not for the cause of adultery or sexual immorality, and we go and marry another, not only are we committing adultery, but if our wife in God's eyes wants to come back, or a husband wants to come back and agrees to live, that's not the way that these people were trying to interpret it. Just didn't make sense.
Right.
But yeah, no, it 100%. 100%. God means what he says.
Right. Okay, and again, my point, I don't want to get up on marriage, divorce, or remarriage, but my point is, if we love someone, what are we going to do? We're going to tell them the truth, even though the truth... Remember Paul telling the Galatians, have I become your enemy? Because I told you the truth. That's how some people feel. They feel like if I tell them the truth, that they are lost because they haven't been baptized. If I tell my neighbor that, I won't have a friendly relationship with my neighbor anymore. Well, if I don't tell him that? Rob?
It all comes back to what you started out the class with, the subjective and the objective. It's real. We see a lot of questions through our website about, you know, why did God do this, and this isn't fair. And usually if I get a question like that, somewhere in the answer I put, well, to show you how fair things was, Jesus sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. So he sacrificed to the extent that some may think that wasn't fair, that somebody had to die for us. But the bottom line is that the teaching in the scriptures is pretty clear on most things as far as what we need to do to be faithful. And the hang up is we just don't want to do it. And we're going to make excuses, we're going to defer the blame to God. And like you mentioned before, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, with all the examples in the scriptures, and I think a lot of those examples are there for us to say, don't rationalize away sin, whether or not you want to do it.
Yeah, and that's exactly the point that's being made here. And what John is doing, and again, I don't think he's changed the subject really at all, because this love that he's describing here is only based on scripture. It's only based on truth. I can only know I'm acting in your best interest and manifesting love when I look at what God says should be done, and then I do it. Since God is love, if I do what he says, then what do I know? I'm acting in love. Even if the whole world says, that was terrible, what you just did. Did they think Jesus did some wonderful things? Is that why they killed him? See, but today, if Jesus were here today, the only way he could be acceptable is if he acted like all the other preachers and teachers who are making everything relative. But if he were to teach the absolute standards he taught in the first century, how long would he last today? And if you wonder about it, just look at the people who are preaching his word and the attitude that people have toward them, and get a pretty good sense of, If Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be treated any differently than he was in the first century, because he'd be telling people their flaws, their faults, their responsibilities and obligations. And he would not mince words regarding sin or the responsibilities to get out of it. Carl, can you?
Yeah, and whose definition saves on love and fairness? God's or man's?
Right. Objective or subjective? You're going to take what God says. He said it in the first century. Is it different today? Never changes. That's the problem with objective truth. It never changes. Now, we've changed. We've changed a lot. I talked about this a few weeks ago. What did the Vice Squad, what was the Vice Squad after in the 50s? Remember, it was against the law, homosexuality, drugs, gambling, prostitution, adultery. How about today? Most of those are legal now. They're not a problem with them at all. The Vice Squad would bust anybody who had marijuana. What about today? And pornography back then was terrible. What about the internet today? Is it illegal? Not illegal. Gambling. Boy, the state's gambling, passing laws for that. So the standards have changed. God's standards change? No. But people's attitude toward God, what God said, changed. Same thing with marriage, divorce, remarriage. Back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, if you had a divorce, were you kind of an odd person? And today, it's just blatant. It's just out there. I see another hand. Carl?
Yeah, I was just reading an article yesterday about how corrupt our Supreme Court is and how it doesn't interpret the Constitution. It makes its own laws.
Yeah.
Contrary to what God has established.
Right.
And they were saying how different our Supreme Court today is than when it was first installed.
Right. Now, they're just treating the Constitution the way they're treating the Bible, right? I mean, they're being very consistent. We think the framers were talking about homosexuality when they said this. Well, is that true? That was the furthest thing from their minds.
Yeah.
And the same thing in the Scriptures. We think God meant this. Well, that was the furthest thing from his mind. Tim?
People would find them to be a very different person than they think that they were. They probably would think them as a bigot.
Well, and as I say, you have to do a lot for people to want to kill you, right? I mean, it's not easy to get people to want to kill you. And of course, sometimes when they want to kill you, it's because of your fault. You did something that would create that. But Jesus, by teaching what he revealed to be God's truth, his own people, God's own people, put him to death, even though they'd been trained by the law for their entire life. And so today people who have never been trained by God's law, if he were to come, it would be even more visceral, I think, than it was then. Okay, so everyone who loves is begotten of God and knoweth God, because God is love. And if we don't have love, can we know God? See, this is the real problem with those people who are more interested in their feelings than they are in what God has actually revealed, is they will never know God. Because God makes it clear, my love is based on righteousness and on the eternal consequences of the things that you're doing. And the love today is based on how I feel today. And the funny thing is, I'm going to feel the same way tomorrow. So what I tell you today is the best for you, maybe the exact opposite of what I'll tell you tomorrow, because maybe I woke up angry tomorrow and I'm just going to really let you have it tomorrow. But today, I want to be real merciful to you. God do that? See, God doesn't do that. And the Scriptures are absolute and they will never change. Okay, and let me catch up here because I'm in my notes. So we're on verse 8. For mine, at the bottom of page 119, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So if we know that God is love, and that keeping his commandments is love. If we keep those commandments, do we know God? Do we understand him? Do we relate to him? Do we have a relationship where we can speak the same language? Remember Amos 4:4, can two walk together?
Unless they're agreed.
If we don't agree with God on his teachings regarding agape love, regarding what it takes to be a truly person who is absolutely acting in your best interests, then we don't know God at all. And that's John's point. Those people today who are setting aside God's law on their own personal feelings, they don't know God at all. Because can God do that? Does God just set aside his feelings when he, set aside the absolute standards of right and wrong when he has a feeling? God is no respecter of persons. There is no person that he's going to have feelings that are going to be different. And so what we have to recognize is that our level of understanding is so far below God. You remember in Isaiah 55, how much lower is it? For as the heavens are
above the earth,
higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if I want to understand God's thoughts, where do I go? Well, I go to the scriptures. And when I don't agree with God's thoughts, what is that telling me? I don't know God. I don't understand why he did this. I don't have a relationship with him. If I had a relationship with him, I would never, ever doubt what he said. And as Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. So those people who are going to set aside God's law because they think that they know more than God or that their love is higher than God, they don't know God at all. And this is the biggest problem that we run into here. And so sorry, I'm trying to catch up with my... I've got my papers all backwards here. Okay, we're on... Can we argue with the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into the world? I mean, what did Jesus say? Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. God so loved the world that he gave... So we can't doubt God's law. We can't doubt God's love. Has he made life as easy as it can possibly be made for man? I mean, he lowered the standard tremendously by giving us grace and mercy and an opportunity to repent and an opportunity 7 times in a day to repent and an opportunity 70 times 7. But he can't go any lower than he has. And when we start to want to lower it even further than that, then we've run into a serious snag. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. I apologize for not being able to finish the thought. So we'll pull this all together next week and try to finish up this section. Appreciate your time, your comments, your thoughts.